your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 24. Genesis, chapter 24. Let's read verse 34. And he said, I am Abraham's servant. We'll read more of that chapter in a minute, but I want to concentrate on that phrase today, I am Abraham's servant, and talk a little bit about that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for bringing us here safely on the road. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this day that we can honor you and that we can gather together to lift up your name and to encourage and strengthen one another. And I pray, Lord, that your word today would go out with power and with force. Lord, I pray that it would accomplish the thing whereunto you sent it. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage hearts that need to be encouraged, strengthen those that need to be strengthened. Lord, I pray that you inspire those that need to be inspired. And Lord, if there's anybody here that's not saved, I pray, Lord, that you would save their souls. Open their eyes that they might see your gospel and they might believe and be saved. Lord, we thank you for everything that you give us, and we truly want to honor and glorify your name and your name alone today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Obviously, for the sake of introduction, I didn't read the entire chapter. This is a rather long chapter. But it's an incredible story, and I would recommend you taking Genesis chapter 24 and reading it through four or five times in a week, and really getting the gist of what it's talking about, and really getting into the story, because it's a tremendous story, and there's a lot of things about this story that, of course, we're not even going to be able to touch on in just a short period of time. But as I was reading through it again, this servant of Abraham. I got to looking at some of his characteristics, some of his ideas, some of the things, his motivations, and I thought that it would be good to bring into a message. And just that phrase right there, and he said, I am Abraham's servant. The background for the story, of course, is that in the first couple of verses of this chapter, we find Abraham is getting very old. Isaac, his son, doesn't have a wife yet, and he's trying to find a wife for Isaac. And so he gets his eldest servant that's in his house, the one who's chief steward over everything, and he gives him a mission. In the first couple of verses of the chapter, you find out that his mission is to go back to the land where Abraham came from, because he didn't want Isaac to get a wife from the Canaanites. He wanted him to get a wife back from his kindred, back in his hometown. And so he was going to send his servant back there to look for a wife for Isaac. And he gave him specific instructions as to who to find. And so after that, then you find the servant preparing to go and to go into this land to find a wife for Isaac. And he gets his camels together and gets different riches together and different things. And he takes off and he goes over by a water well and he prays to the Lord. And he says, Lord, if the woman is here that you want me to get as a wife for Isaac, you know, let her offer me a drink and let her offer a drink for my camels and I'll take that as a sign that that's who you want. And of course, that's exactly what happened by this water well. And as things progressed, this woman whose name was Rebecca took him to her father's house and he met the rest of the family and he sat down with them and explained his errand and said that, you know, my master Abraham sent me over here and he wanted me to find a wife and so I prayed to the Lord and I was over by this water well and Rebecca came out just like I had prayed and asked the Lord for. And so when that happened, I realized that this was probably the one. And so now, you know, this is what I'm doing here. I want Rebecca to be a wife for my master's son Isaac. And if she wants to go with me, then that's the way it's going to be. And so when he was sitting there talking with the family, this is how he introduced himself and he said, I am Abraham's servant. That he didn't introduce himself necessarily by name. And I got to thinking about some of the characteristics of servanthood, because in the Bible we find very clearly that we're called to be servants of Jesus Christ. And so we find some interesting things about this statement here, about the way that he presents himself and the way that he says it. He says, I am Abraham's servant. And I got to thinking about it in several different ways. First of all, is when he presents himself, he's not talking a lot about himself here. There's in this statement, in the way that he presents himself, I am Abraham's servant. There's not a lot of self-promotion going on here. We don't find him giving a litany of all of the things that he's done, about his accomplishments, about the kinds of things that he's done. And, you know, you look back in this chapter and you find out, you know, he's probably got some things that he can brag about. First of all, you know, in this passage right here, there's no mention of this servant's name anywhere in this particular chapter. You don't find his name mentioned. He doesn't give his own name. It's not mentioned in the text. And if you look back in Genesis in chapter 15, Genesis 15:2, we have some suspicions about who it might be. It says, And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And so, right here, he mentions the steward of his house, which is the head of all the other servants. He runs the house. A steward, by the way, has tremendous amount of responsibility, a steward of the house. Usually, when a master like this appoints a steward, he takes care of all the business. All the buying and selling is done by the steward. All the bookkeeping is supervised by the steward. If that master, excuse me, gets rich or gets poor, it's probably a result of what the steward has done, whether good or bad. And a steward can make a master rich, and a steward can also make a master poor, depending on how good he was. Obviously, Abraham was very rich. He was very successful, very prosperous. And so this reflected on this servant, on Eliezer. And so maybe he could have brought that up. You know, he could have probably, when he was introducing himself to this family and trying to get this woman to come back with him, he could say, look, man, you really need to come back here because I'm a chief steward in the house and I've made Abraham rich. But he doesn't do that at all. We find in chapter 14 that there was a little battle that goes on. And in this battle, there were over 300 servants that were trained by Abraham to fight, and they fought with others and brought back some captives. Abraham's, Lot would be what, his nephew, probably his nephew. And so we find that probably, you know, Eliezer probably had a hand in that too. You know, he was a trained fighter. You know, he was probably involved in that in some way or fashion, in the planning or the execution of it or whatever. And basically my point is that Eliezer, he could have taken, if, you know, that servant really was Eliezer, he could have probably given all kinds of things as to his own self, but he doesn't do that. He chooses to identify himself by saying, I am Abraham's servant. And, you know, I wonder how we want ourselves to be known. I wonder how it is as servants of Christ we promote ourselves. You know, I find it really disheartening a lot of times, especially in modern Christianity, how there's a tremendous amount of self-promotion. And it's sickening when we're promoting people and ideas and we're promoting. And I know, you know, there's nothing wrong with getting your name in lights. There's nothing wrong with getting your name known and have everybody know your name. But the truth is I think kind of we go too far in one direction, you know. And God help the ministry that's surrounded and built up around somebody's name, around a personality. That ministry will stand and fall depending on that person's personality. And there's no self-promotion when it comes to being a servant of the Lord. You know, how is it that we're not satisfied with just being servants of the Lord? You know, we've got to be recognized. You know, we've had people leave this church because they've done something and nobody recognized what they did. You know, nobody put their name in the epistle, or nobody recognized them by standing up on Sunday morning and making an announcement and said, this brother or this sister did this and that. I'm telling you something, there's only one person's recognition that we need, and that's the Lord that we serve. Nobody else's. And so when he's here saying, I am Abraham's servant, he's presenting themselves to these people, and he could care less whether they know anything about him personally. And I think sometimes our egos and our pride and what we want people to know for ourselves gets in the way of our preaching of the gospel. This was just no ordinary statement by this man right here, because all throughout this chapter, you know what you find him doing? You find him promoting his master. You find him promoting Abraham. It's an amazing thing. Everywhere you look, everywhere you look, he meets Rebekah. And the first thing he does is he tells Rebekah about his master. And he shows Rebekah some jewels that belong to his master. You find him all over the place. He's promoting his master. And if you look in verse 10, here's some of the ways that he promoted his master. Verse 10, and the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went into Mesopotamia. Look down also in the same chapter in verse 22. And it came to pass, this is when he's by the well with Rebekah, and done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and then he puts them on this woman. And then later on, you find in verse 35, he says, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And if you look down a little bit farther in verse 53, and the servant brought forth jewels of gold, of silver, and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. And he gave also to her brother and her mother precious things. Well, you know, what he did made perfect sense, because his master was rich. And he wanted Rebekah to follow him back to be a bride for Isaac. So what is he doing? He's not only demonstrating the riches of his master, he's not only giving samples of how rich his master is, but he's also talking about how rich his master is. He's talking about the riches of his master. Now, you and I, we have no trinkets. You know, contrary to popular opinion in Christian bookstores, we have no trinkets, you know? There are no Christian pencils, I'm sorry. Pencils can't get saved, so they'll never be Christian, no matter how hard you try. So it doesn't matter to me whether you've got a pencil that has, you know, a dove on it, or a pencil with a little number two, you know? I prefer the number two because they're cheaper. But I'm serious. You put Christian on something, it automatically goes up in value. I don't know why that is. But there, we have no trinkets to share. You know, we can't put trinkets and things into the hands of lost sinners around us in order for them to be convinced at how rich our master is. Sad to say, though, there are some people out there that are trying to promote that. You know, this idea of you come to Christ and you're going to get physically wealthy. You know, you're going to be healthy and you're going to be wealthy. The truth is, that kind of teaching just sucks in a lot of people that have a pipe dream about getting rich. I really could care less, and I believe this. I want to pay my bills, and I want to be able to eat every day, and I like to have clothes to wear when I go outside. But I do. I hope you do too. And it's biblical. Having food and raiment, therewith be content, you know? So, but you know, I do not envy some of these rich, fantastically rich people. I don't envy them. I don't do it. Because they have so much to worry about. You know, they have so many things. And you know what I find? I find that a certain number, a certain level of things in this life does bring you some happiness. But anything above that doesn't really bring you any more happiness, you know? If $1 million makes me happy, then is $10 million really going to make me that much happier? You know, probably not. There's a certain level where things will make you comfortable, but after that, things don't bring happiness. And so for us, things are not the true riches that we want to promote to the world. It's not who we're about. It's not what I have. For all practical purposes, Eliezer, maybe he had his own riches, but he didn't bring them with him. Maybe he had his own stuff that he could have showed, but he didn't bring them. He didn't bring his wife, his family, his things. He brought his master's riches. Now, let me tell you something. Are we rich today in Christ or are we poor? The truth is that we're rich. We're rich in grace. We're rich in mercy. We have the greatest message that God has ever given to man, the message of redemption from sin, and that makes us filthy rich. Even if people don't see it. Oh, they feel so sorry for you because you're this backward Christian that wastes his time by going to church on Sundays and reading a Bible that really isn't true. Do you believe them? Sometimes you do, because sometimes you get feeling bad about yourself. But let me tell you know what we're about? You know what we ought to be? We ought to be proud to show our master's riches. The world has no qualms in promoting all of their riches. They don't mind promoting their own vengeance. They don't mind promoting their own lust. You go out and look at any movie, you know? It promotes vengeance. It promotes lust. It promotes self-interest. I mean, there are all kinds of things. Why don't we get busy promoting the things that make us rich? The love of Christ constraineth us. You know, how about promoting true love? How about promoting those kind of things? I'm telling you, we ought to be so afraid of sin. We ought to be so afraid of this modern idea of love, you know, that it's nothing more than physical lust. We ought to be showing the world what true love really is. Everybody else is trying to get vengeance. They're suing the pants off of one another for little things that don't even matter. And they're getting all hot and bothered about things that in the end aren't going to make a bit of difference. And you know something? You and I ought to be showing something a whole lot different than that. Our job is not to get even. Our job is to show mercy. Man, I'm telling you, that's what we ought to be about. Do you have some riches in Christ? Are there some things that make you rich? Man, how about giving them out freely? I am the servant of Abraham, he said, and this is what I show to prove it. And he gives it out. I'm not ashamed to be a recipient of God's grace. I'm not ashamed to be a recipient of His mercy. I'm not ashamed to let the world know that I depend on Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and I belong to Him. How about having that same attitude when you go out before the world? I am Abraham's servant. You can say, I am the servant of God. Without shame, without any self-promotion, you talk about His wealth. And all the things that He talked about. If you look at verse 35, again, as he's telling about all his riches, he said also in verse 36, and Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to thy son of the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son. You know, he took some time to tell these people about a tremendous miracle that had taken place. Whether they believed it or not was not his business. Whether they thought it was a ridiculous story, that wasn't his concern. His concern was his master. Had this happen, his master told him to go out and tell them about this situation. And so his master, when he was old and his wife was old, they had a son. And they had a son that was an absolute miracle. It was an answer to the prayer of God. And it was an answer to the promise of God. And this son was a son of a miracle. This son was actually delivered from death one day when he was actually tied to the altar and ready to die, and God had delivered him and raised him up from the dead, and now that son seeks a wife. I'm going to tell you, that's exactly our story. If you can't see between the lines or see the type, That right there is our story. Because our living God, He had a Son, His only begotten Son, and He sent Him down to earth to die for the sins of mankind. And God in His power raised Him up from the dead. And now Jesus Christ is seeking a wife. Who's His wife? It's the church. Anybody that'll repent of their sins and believe on His name. And we are just like this servant. We are sent out into the world to tell them that our Master's Son is looking for someone who will say, I'll go with Him. That's a pretty good story. You know, it's an incredible story. You look at the story of Jesus' birth, the miracles surrounding His birth, the prophecies fulfilled as a result of His birth. Everything in Scripture moving and pointing the way to His birth. And then to see how He grew up and lived His life and how God used Him in His ministry and the things that He said and the things that He did. Over and over and over again in the Scriptures, when Jesus opened His mouth, people were astonished. His enemies were ashamed. They couldn't say anything against Him. And the things that He said were absolute truth. And this man right here never once committed even the smallest of sins. He defeated the devil in temptation. He defeated the devil in death. And 3 days after they finally killed Him and put Him in the grave, He raised again from the dead. There are over 500 witnesses plus other instances of different ones that saw Him raised from the dead. And it was proven fact that He did raise from the dead, and now He's in heaven right now receiving anybody that'll call upon His name. That's a story, man. Why in the world would we want to do anything but just tell it the way that it should be told? What in the world makes us think that by somehow, by our own methods and our own trinkets and our own ideas, we can somehow liven up this message or make it more palatable or make it more appealing? I'm telling you, we don't need anything but what God has given us. You don't need money to promote the gospel. Do you know that? It's nice to have. We can print in the papers, print newspaper evangelism. But if God didn't give us a dime for newspaper evangelism, we could still promote the gospel. We don't need anything but what He gives us. See, this servant right here didn't have anything but what he got from his master. You know what we ought to be doing? We ought to be promoting the one who gave us this tremendous message. We ought to be promoting Him. You know, he also... In this passage, when he says, I am Abraham's servant, he says it in a way that gives us the idea that he didn't have any divided interests. You know, there's a verse in the book of Matthew. I was going to quote it, but I don't want to butcher it. Look in chapter 6 and verse 24 quickly. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And this part right here, and we have other verses that we could turn to that give us the same idea, but the truth is that we ought to have no divided interest in this thing. I'm telling you, what a shame for those who use the name of Christ as a way to promote themselves and to make themselves rich. There ought to be no monetary interest involved in this. You know what we don't do? We don't sell the gospel tracts that we bring out. You know what we do? We give them out freely. We give them to people. And if any of you have sold any, man, don't do it. Don't do it for a second, you know. We don't sell gospel tracts. We don't sell things to the lost world in order to get them to come to church. We don't sell tickets. We don't sell raffles. We don't do anything like that. You know, the gospel is without charge. It's completely free and clear, and we don't charge anything for it. There shouldn't be any kind of self-interest in the sense that our time is divided, our love is divided. He says, we can't serve two masters. What if somehow this servant of Abraham had gone into this land and he had other ideas about what he was going to do after he was there? I remember preaching not too long ago on a guy named Gehazi who was supposed to be serving the prophet Elijah, and he went out because he wanted something for himself. Well, you know, in this business, we don't go out for things for ourselves. It's not our business. We have a single loyalty. Our loyalty's not divided among our own self-interest and those that are interests of the Lord. You know, I am God's servant only. That's all. What I'm saying is that I don't serve the opinions of men. Paul himself said, if I should please men, I shouldn't be a servant of Christ. And so his job was to do one thing, and that was to go to this town, find a wife, bring him back to his son. His job wasn't to necessarily please Rebecca's family or make them happy or make them feel comfortable. His job was to please his master. I want to know where your loyalty is. When it really comes to down to it, where's your loyalty? Amen. You see, sad to say that there's a lot of kids that are in high school, maybe even college, that their loyalty is the peer pressure. And believe me, if peer pressure is a tough thing, that's a hard loyalty to say no to. You older guys and older women, you know, you're just as much into this peer pressure stuff as the young people are. So don't just put yourself off the hook. You know, there's a lot of you're more concerned with what your buddies think about what things are than or what your coworkers think. That's why a lot of you guys shut up and clam up at work and you don't want people to know you're a Christian because you really want them to think highly of you. You know, you want them to have a high opinion of you. And if they find out that you're one of them backward Christians, they might not have such a high professional opinion of you. And the truth is, what are you more loyal to? Are you more loyal to what God thinks of you? Or are you more loyal about what men think about you? Truth is our loyalty lies with Jesus Christ, with God Himself, not with what men say. I know we all like to be liked. We all want to be respected. You know, that's a common human thing. Nobody likes disrespect. Nobody likes to be slandered. But the truth is that our loyalty shouldn't be divided at all. You see, he wasn't there for himself. He was there for his master. You know, it gets me to thinking about something else too. Is that he made it clear to Rebecca where her loyalty should lie. Because think about this. His offer to Rebecca was not that she could stay in her same house with her same family and her same situation where nothing changes and nothing is made different. What was it that this servant called Rebecca to do? It's right there in that passage. If you look in verse 56. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah. You see, they sent her away. You know, I don't know what this is, but where we have such a propensity to want to keep one hand on this present evil world and one hand on the promises of God. You know what this is? This is all or nothing. You can't just take Jesus Christ as your Savior and just put Him as a little statue and pull Him down from the shelf when you want Him. You know, He's not a Santa Claus that blesses you at Christmas time and ignores you the rest of the year. He wants to be an intimate part of your life. You know, following Jesus Christ and being His servant is not a sometime thing. It's not a weekend warrior type thing. It's something that you do on Monday morning when you wake up. It's something you do on Tuesday night. When you go out on the town on Friday and Saturday nights, you are a servant of Christ. That's why he said, I am Abraham's servant all the time. No divided loyalties. Oh man, I wish we were more like that. Think people would take us more seriously if we were God's servant all the time? Yeah, I think we probably would. This one I really don't want to preach. This particular aspect, it's been my besetting sin. Never preach your besetting sins, but I'm going to do it anyway. Look at verse 10. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. You think, man, what is that? What significance is there in that particular thing? Well, the significance for me is there in verse 9. Because in the very previous sentence, there didn't seem to be any time lapse. The servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. You know, it's an interesting thing. After this servant did this act of swearing to his master, the very next verse, what is he doing? He's gathering camels together. He's getting ready for his journey. He's not spending any time procrastinating. You're not waiting till next week to pay the church CPS bill. You're not waiting till we get a disconnection notice to pay the church water bill. Okay, that's my besetting sin. You're waiting for something really bad. I'm not going to tell you that one. That one stays secret. But you know, he got after it, man. You see, I don't understand this idea of, okay, I'm going to get saved, and later on, at some point down the line, I think I'm going to give my life wholly to Christ for His service, and I'm going to do what He wants me to do. But right now, man, I'm busy. I got stuff to do. I don't understand that. You know, this business of serving Christ requires incredible haste on our part. We don't have time to mess around. You understand how close any one of us is to death and to eternity? Where do we get this idea that we're going to be around forever and we got plenty of time to get God's will done? Where's the urgency? You know, I remember when I first got saved and we started hanging around together, a bunch of the, at that time, the young people in the early 80s, that was our young people's group, you know, we were, you know, there was this, we were always talking about the, we weren't, you know, dark or macabre or anything like that, you know, and we weren't depressed sitting around thinking about the end of the world, but I mean, the end of the world was a topic for us almost every day. You know, I remember when they announced plans to build the River Center Mall, I was like, there's no way, there's no time. They're not going to have time to plan that thing and build the thing. It's all going to be over by then. And so that drove us. We went out into the streets and we knocked on doors. We went and besieged the rescue mission. You know, you're supposed to have two guys go to the rescue mission. Sometimes we'd have five, you know. Sometimes there'd be more preachers there and there would be homeless people, you know. We just, whatever, you know. And it'd be one-on-one, man. Nobody got away without a counseling session that day. Oh, we'd be on the streets. You know, I remember Danny Darrow, sometimes that old yellow truck of his or that kind of yellowish-orange truck. Man, it'd be loaded up in the back, you know, with people. And we'd be driving back to church, you know. And I remember one time we were all loaded up with people and this drunk, you know, he was following us around. And he got in with us, you know. And we started driving off and he said, wait! And we stopped the truck. He ran out, ran into the trash can where he just threw away his wine bottle, took the last sip, ran back, got back in the truck. And he came to church with us that night. I think he did. Maybe he might have bailed out on the way. I don't remember. But I mean, there was this sense of urgency, you know, that, man, we got to get after it. We got to get it done. I mean, people were standing up in the servants and said, man, I don't know what's going on, but I got to go to Mexico. You know, God's told me to go and selling everything and getting after it and going. And all those were good times, you know. I tell you what you fight later on. You fight that loss of urgency. I don't know so much whether it's familiarity or whether it's you know, maybe just, you know, age or retiredness or something, but you kind of lose that sense of urgency. And I'm telling you, for some of us older Christians, if you've lost your sense of urgency, shame on you. And shame on me. It's one thing to procrastinate paying the CPS bill for the church, Brother Lindell. That's a small thing. Hey, but God help us if we procrastinate giving the gospel. God help us if we put that off for another day. that our surrender to Jesus Christ gets put off. Because let me tell you, by experience, things that get put off longer than what you planned in the first place. Because you see, in my mind, I say, well, you know, I'm going to be in the office in the morning. I'll just pay the bill in the morning. No sense in going through all that work right now. You know, just do it in the morning. Well, that morning turns into two mornings and three mornings. And then something else comes up. And then other things demand your time and your attention. And so you're running around. And things that you put off, they don't ever get done. Oh, you can't afford to do it. You can't afford to do it not only for your own sake, you can't afford to do it for the sake of those that are around you. I'm telling you something. What would his master have said if he'd have come back 3 weeks, a month later, and said, Eliezer, where's the wife for Isaac? Oh, yeah. Well, you know what? I got it written down on my piece of paper here, and I'm going to do it. I really am, you know. I'm going to get after it. I'm going to get over there. I'm just planning, you know. I got these camels, and I don't know where the water, so we got to, you know, take a survey trip and find out where there's going to be water and all these things. No, you know what? He just went up and got it done. I'm telling you, when it comes to the will of God, sometimes you can overanalyze things and never get anything done. You want everything to be right there. You know what I know about the will of God? Is things are very seldom perfect. You say, I'm just waiting for the right time. You know, when it feels right, I'll do it. You know what the will of God is? It's a distraction. The will of God is many times a hassle. It makes you deviate from your schedule. It makes you do things that you originally did not intend to do. It's uncomfortable. You think it's comfortable when missionaries go off to the field and they don't know a lick of their language and they pull in with a trailer load of stuff and they pop into town and all they know is hola and taco and burrito and that's it? That's scary. I know that because people have told me that. Oh, I'm telling you, yeah, it's inconvenient. And you know something about doing the will of God? You get this pipe dream that, man, if I'm just in His will, things are going to work out. You know, bad stuff happens to you while you're in the will of God just as much as it happens when you're out. Bad stuff still happens. You still get sick. The tires still go flat. The bank account still goes broke. All of those things happen. You waiting for yourself to be healthy and strong and in a good mood and for the sun to be shining before you do the will of God, you'll never get it done. And then the master's going to come and say, where's the bride? And what are you going to say? You say, I was getting around to it. I was going to do it. Oh, Lord, help us. He said, I'm Abraham's servant. He said it with a sense of urgency. Jesus Himself said, I must work the works of Him while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Right. Let me tell you, this Eliezer, it was getting ready to be night. He was there by that well. It was almost nighttime. He could have rested and had no qualms about it at all. But even then, he said, he was urgent. He said, Lord, let this woman be the one. And that very same day, that very same night, I don't know what you have to do to create a sense of urgency. I don't know what motivates you. I don't know what it is that inspires you or motivates you or gets you to where you get off your tail and get off that couch and get busy and do the will of God. But you ought to do whatever it takes. You ought to do whatever it takes to get into His will. He also, and I don't want you to take this in the wrong way, but he also said, I am Abraham's servant. And he was proud to say it. You know, now we preach against pride and everything, but this is not that kind of pride. I want you to know that this was a pride, I am Abraham's servant. You know, he was not ashamed or embarrassed or felt sorry for himself because he was connected to Abraham. Now, what he could have said is I am Abraham's servant. I was sent here. It's not my choice. Not my will to be here. If I had my way, I'd be somewhere else right now. I don't want to be here in this land looking for a wife. There's other things I'd rather be doing. I'm Abraham's servant because he made me come. It's against my will, but I'm here because I'm supposed to be here. You know, what kind of an attitude would that have given the people? What would that have drawn them to the master? Would it have drawn Rebecca to say, man, I really want to go with him? You know, that's what a lot of Christians are. There's this resigned, almost this resentful type attitude that, man, I wish God's will wasn't this, but I guess it is, so I guess I better just do it. Man, what about being proud of the fact that we're in God's will? You know, every time you look in the passage, I won't go through and identify every verse, but you look at the number of times that this servant, when something happened that was within his master's will, that it looked like things were going to work out according to his will, he dropped down and he worshiped. This happened and I worshiped. This happened over here and I worshiped. Rebecca said yes and he worshiped. He had a tremendous sense of awe at being in the place. He said at one point in this passage right here, he said, being in the way the Lord led me. You know, this kind of talk is coming from someone who was a Syrian. This guy is from Damascus. He's not part of Abraham's personal family. He seems very grateful to have been given this tremendous opportunity of being a servant of his Abraham, his master. I don't think that you should feel sorry for yourself for a day. This self-pity that goes around many times, this resentful attitude, and you find it in the New Testament too. You find it in several places. You find a woman named Martha. Remember Martha? There she is. She has the opportunity to cook a meal for the very King of the universe. How many of you get the opportunity to do that? She's going to cook a meal for Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And you know what she's crying about? That her sister isn't helping her wash the dishes. How come I got to do this by myself? How come my sister doesn't come and help me? You know, this self-pitying, oh, poor me type thing. I've got to do this and there's nobody here to help you. Well, you know, there are some times where you got to go through some things by the will of God and you just got to go through them by yourself. Sometimes the brothers are going to be there and sometimes they're not. Sometimes the sisters will be there for you and sometimes they won't. There's another time when there was a tremendous miracle in another house, in another household, where a man had lost his son and lost him for many years, and he finally, this son had repented and he had humbled himself and he had come back, and the father wanted to throw him a party, and there was the elder son who'd been faithfully serving his father for many years, and he said, how come they're not throwing me a party? How come he gets all the attention? You know, haven't I been here a long time? You know, we actually had that happen one time where somebody left the church because they came and they came for a while, you know, and all this and that, and we tried to make them feel welcome, whatever. And then another couple came and they just seemed to fit in right away. I mean, made friends and everything. And this couple was, you know, why don't we get that? You know, how come this and that? And I tried to tell them, I said, look, whenever anybody tries to talk to you, you're so sour, you know, that people just, they don't know what to do, you know. It's not that they don't like you, they just don't know what else to say, you know. They don't want to make you offended. And so you find it in the New Testament. And the truth is that Martha could have been as happy as a lark without changing her situation. She could have been happy. Man, I get to serve Jesus Christ, His meal. Had a brother one time that was mowing the lawn outside the church. And any of you that have been in the lawn mowing ministry here at the church, you know that sometimes they'll just stick it to you. And that you'll be the only one left mowing the lawn. And this brother was out there and he was mowing the lawn. And he was feeling sorry for himself because he had mowed the lawn last week. And he had mowed it the week before. And another brother was supposed to mow it that week. And he didn't show up and he saw the grass high. So he brought his mower out and he's mowing it. And he said, man, why isn't there anybody to help me? And he's kind of boohooing and crying. And he smacks into something and he looks up. And it's a sign that was sitting right out there. And he looks up and he reads, this is the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, something snapped in my mind. And he backed up from that sign and he's like, oh, happy day. You know? What is it? that's making you feel so bad about serving the Lord? What in the world do you have to feel sorry about? Okay, so maybe things didn't work out for you like they worked out for your brother. Or maybe things aren't looking the same for you as they look for somebody else. You know, first of all, don't be looking around at other people and comparing yourself. I am Abraham's servant. I'm not anybody else's servant. I don't compare myself to anybody. And I belong to Him. He has given me a new lease on life. He raised me from the dead. He delivered me from hell. And He gave me the opportunity. That ought to be your attitude. That'll attract more people to Him. And then finally, look in Exodus in chapter 1, I mean chapter 21. I don't know. You know, this law was written into Israel years later. But it's an interesting law. In Exodus chapter 21, in verse 2, if thou buy a Hebrew servant 6 years, he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master had given him a wife, and she had borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. You know, this is a particular situation, and of course this law was written after this situation, so I'm just kind of applying it back there and assuming that maybe Abraham had somewhat the same attitude. But in Israel, a servant served 6 years, and then after that he was able to go free. Sometimes the children and everything had to stay with the master, but he was able to go out by himself. He had an opportunity at the sixth year to go through and get his ear drilled through and get an earring put in his ear as a mark of his servitude to his master. And it was a mark of voluntary servitude, and it was for life. Once he got that hole drilled in his ear, he was his master's servant for life. And he did it by choice. And so if he had a good master, if things are working out good, and he liked what he was doing, he could voluntarily give himself to his master for life. And I'm thinking, you know something? That's probably the case with this master, right, with this servant right here. Maybe he had opportunity to be free. But you know, he loved Abraham. It is obvious that he thought the world of Abraham. And he was Abraham's servant. Not just today, not just tomorrow, but for life. And you know something? Our servitude to Jesus Christ doesn't stop with the grave. You think you're only going to serve Him to the grave, and then after the grave, you're going to get up there to this utopian heaven where angels are going to fan you with fans, and other angels are going to feed you grapes, and you're going to be able to lay on a couch? No, that's the Muslim heaven. That's not the Christian heaven. You know what they're going to be in the Christian heaven? There's going to be an organized government. There's going to be an actual kingdom. There's going to be a throne, and Jesus Christ is going to rule from that throne. And His servants are going to serve Him around that throne. That means we're still going to be serving. That means today, I am Abraham's servant. Today, I am the servant of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow, I am the servant of Jesus Christ. Kill my body and put me in a grave and let my soul go to be with the Lord. And you know what I'll still be? I'll still be His servant. Serving Him. Obeying Him. Doing what He says. There's only one thing about serving God in heaven. Is there some things that you don't do anymore in heaven? As a servant of God, I will no longer preach the gospel to lost sinners. That's my job right now. I'll no longer be fighting temptation. I'll no longer be in opposition to my flesh. There's a lot of things that I do right now as a servant of Christ that I will no longer have the opportunity to do up there. Up there, I'm going to be doing some tremendous things. I'm going to be magnifying His name. I'm going to be accomplishing His will, whatever it is. I'm still going to be his servant. You know what a servant does? A servant serves his master. A servant is devoted 100% to his master. People can tell what kind of servant you are, just like they could tell with him, by how you talk about him, by how you serve him, by how you get, and the way that you represent him. And I want to know today, what kind of servant are you for Jesus Christ? What kind of servant are you? Would to God that many of us were more like this man right here in our service to Jesus Christ. If there's anybody here that you're not saved, let me tell you, this story here is a tremendous picture and a type of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because you see, Abraham, he's a picture of the Father. Isaac, he's a picture of Jesus Christ. This servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And just as Isaac was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God. And he seeks a wife. He seeks people. You see, the church is his bride. It's the bride of Christ. And right now, the Holy Spirit is moving and drawing men. But just like Eliezer would have walked away if Rebekah had said no, the Holy Spirit will walk away if you say no too. You don't have to take Jesus Christ's salvation. You don't have to surrender yourself to him. You don't have to accept his kingdom and his rules and his authority. But he's given you the opportunity to do it now. You know what my advice would be? Is don't turn down the opportunity. If you feel the Holy Spirit tugging on your heart, moving and drawing you, if your conscience has pricked you, I'm telling you, you can wait a day and maybe the feeling will go away. But my advice is if you have the opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ, you ought to do it right now. You shouldn't wait. Rebekah said, I will go. And my prayer for you is that you'll turn your back just like she did on her family, that you'll turn your back on sin, on your former life, on the old man, and you'll turn to Jesus Christ without hesitation. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We pray, Lord, that it bring forth fruit, that it would abound forever. Lord, I pray specifically if there's someone in this room today that's not saved, Lord, that you would open their eyes. Please, Lord, I pray that you would move upon their heart, that they would seek out more information if they have enough already and they know. I pray, Lord, that they just call and believe upon your name. Lord, I pray that they'd not wait a day. And Lord, help us as servants for you. Help us, Lord, to be more committed. Help us to be enthusiastic and proud to be able to bear your name. Help us, Lord, to be servants worthy of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.